Thank you all for sticking around. I need somebody with nice handwriting, because my handwriting is just this side of hieroglyphics. So, how's your handwriting?
I'm a former teacher, so not good, right?
This is what we're looking for. All right, well, you're going to be writing up on this board. We're going to draw a line down through the center. That's not even a straight line.
No, it's not.
You see, I told you, I warned you. We'll be right to you. And feel free to sit there.
All right.
You're going to write 8 things on one side of the line and 8 things on the other side of the line, and we're going to go through them one by one, and we're going to check out your teacher training. 1981. I'm sitting in San Francisco, just north of San Francisco, San Rafael, California. And that's where I saw the preacher do the proof of the resurrection. Essentially the same thing that I'm going to do for you here this morning. As I said, these same facts can be found in several different books. These facts don't change. When I was first confronted by this information, not knowing any Christianese and not knowing what I was supposed to say, I walked out to the garden in front of my apartment, and I looked up at the sky and I said, "Checkmate, you win." I didn't know what else to say, but it really was the beginning of my conversion back to Christianity. All of a sudden, the things that I had heard somewhere in the back of my memory from my Lutheran upbringing and my parents' faithful taking me to church, usually by one ear, but it was all coming back, and it was all starting to make sense. And miracle of miracles, I found out that the Bible made sense, which people still to this day are surprised by for some reason. So we're going to make the case, and we're going to make the case in a logical succession of facts, and then we're going to eliminate certain assumptions that people have used, explanations for the empty tomb. And by the time that we get to the end of it, we're going to conclude that there is no other conclusion. He had to have come up out of the grave. The first thing you're going to write over there is a number 1 over on the left side of the board. Like I said, you're going to write 8 things, so give yourself enough room. Jesus actually lived. Write that down. What we're going to do on the left side of the board is that we're going to state some givens. These are just facts. These are inarguable facts. These are things that are going to help us to eliminate the assumptions on the other side of the board. Because if we agree with our facts, then the facts are going to allow us to come to a conclusion. So Jesus actually lived is the first thing we've got to start with. There's no point in talking about Jesus resurrecting if Jesus didn't actually live. So Jesus, a man, an actual historic person, actually lived. There's not a single legitimate, respected historian anymore who disagrees with the fact that Jesus was an actual living person. They may disagree about what he said and what he did. They may disagree about the resurrection. But for the most part, there's consensus that he at least lived. If he did not live, and this is why the whole Jerusalem connection is so important, if he did not live, Christianity would not have gotten its original foothold in Jerusalem. Again, if you're lying, if you're making a story up, you might be able to go to India, you might be able to go to Spain or something and say, "Hey, there's this guy in Jerusalem named Jesus, and he said things and did miracles and raised again." But you can't get away with that in Jerusalem, especially with what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. When Peter said, "Jesus, a man whom you know," he can't get away with that if the audience immediately goes, "No, we don't know him. He never lived. He doesn't exist." So we have to start with the reality that Jesus actually existed, because it is fairly common, especially online these days. I am convinced that the internet has finally proven the falsehood of the theory that if you gave 1 million monkeys 1 million typewriters, they would originally write the works of Shakespeare. Okay, that theory goes right out the window via the internet. Because I have a YouTube channel. I've got a whole lot of teaching and systematic theology and stuff on YouTube. And I've reached the point where I have to just start cutting off the comments or monitoring the comments because, oh my goodness, are there a lot of people out there who like to write in capital letters and tell me how much they hate me. And so, so the simple reality is Jesus actually lived. It doesn't do you any good anymore to start your debate of Christianity by saying he didn't live. There's just too much evidence. For instance, Tacitus, the Roman historian, admits that Jesus lived. He admits that Nero, when he burned Rome, actually tried to say that it was the Christians' fault, that the Christians actually burnt Rome. But even in so much as saying that, he's admitting that Christianity existed, that it got its roots in Jerusalem, that Christ lived. So there's really no way to argue about it even more. Even more so, Tacitus writes about the fact that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate under Tiberius Caesar. Now, he's not going to write that within that first 100 years after Jesus if Jesus didn't exist. Pliny the Younger wrote about the spread of Christianity. That's around 111 AD. So he admitted that there were people who actually considered Christ to be a god. So again, Christ had to have existed. These would be astounding reports if Jesus was just a figment of somebody's imagination. The simple fact that history keeps saying Jesus lived means the Jesus never lived argument doesn't hold any water. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write what we call the Gospels, which were written as individual documents and later assembled into what we refer to as the canon. But every one of them argues that there were eyewitnesses and that the eyewitness accounts all coincide with each other. They all say the same things about the fact that Jesus actually existed. And they were written, and I'm just going to wander off into this area for just a moment. There are people who say, well, you can't just read the Bible about Jesus' existence and then conclude that Jesus existed because that's the Bible. And the Bible has a prejudice toward the idea of Christianity. And since the prejudiced Bible says Jesus existed, you can't trust it. The simple fact is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when they wrote, they weren't trying to write scripture. They were writing letters to churches about what they encountered. Those letters were then assembled into what we now call the Bible. Now we do refer to it as the canon of scripture. But originally, these were four different men writing to four different audiences about what they had actually experienced and encountered. Then they were assembled into a book, so it makes no historic factual argument to say, well, now that they've been assembled, that immediately means you can discount them. That would be like saying, okay, we're going to take all of the historic information about George Washington and put it all in one book, and once you've put it all in one book, that proves that George Washington never lived. It makes no sense. The fact is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wrote independently. Paul, writing independently, again a different audience, talks about his encounter with Jesus. And so Jesus lived as a person. Are we okay with fact number one? Do I need to prove it any more than that, or can we just assume that this is true? And by the way, the earliest critics of Christianity, and this is really important, Christianity had some very, very fierce critics right from the beginning. Don't forget, he's got people who are walking around being called whitewashed sepulchers, people who he said were religious and hypocrites. They really have a vested interest in getting rid of Christianity. The one argument that they never use anywhere in history, you can't find it anywhere, the people who were actually around and hated Christianity in the first century, you don't find any of them arguing he doesn't exist. And so that means that the people who are actually there all agree he existed. Number two, he was crucified. Like I said, Tacitus, the Roman historian, agrees that Jesus was crucified. And there are no historians, even people that denounce Christianity, there are no historians who disagree with the fact that he was crucified. This is a historic reality. If he existed, we know him to this day because he's somebody that the Jews and the Romans crucified, who also identified himself as the Messiah. Those are just historic facts. Now, historians may argue about what the importance of the crucifixion is, They might argue about the theological implications of the crucifixion, but they all agree that he was crucified. And importantly, again, that's why we read Acts 2, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, "You with wicked hands have crucified and slain." If he wasn't actually crucified, that's the first place people are going to go, "No, no, he wasn't." Well, so historically, it's provable that Jesus has the reputation he has even to this day. We know him as a historic figure because of the crucifixion. So you can't take the crucifixion out of the Christian story and have it remain intact. Both Rome and Israel had a hand in this deed of crucifying Jesus. Are we okay with fact number two? He was crucified. Number three, he was considered to be dead. That's a really important point. Don't overlook it. He was considered to be dead. Joseph of Arimathea, knowing that the high day was coming, the first day of unleavened bread, went to Pilate and asked for the body to put in his own tomb because Joseph considered him to be dead. According to John's gospel, the Jews wanted the body down, so they asked Pilate to have his legs broken, and the centurions went out to break Jesus' leg, and when they got there, the centurions marveled that he was already dead. So the centurions considered him to be dead. You don't usually put somebody in a grave that you don't consider dead. John 19, 33 to 36 says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it," that's John writing, "he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done so that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not a bone of him would be broken." And that's because Jesus did not die an ordinary death. He died a prophesied death that would singularly leave him intact. So the centurion pierced his side with his spear. Blood ran out. Doctors have concluded that the sac around his heart had probably filled with water due to the suffocation and asphyxiation. The spear went through his rib, piercing the heart sac. Blood and water came out. My point at this juncture is simply to say that he was considered dead. I don't want to argue for the moment about yes or not, was he completely dead, because people have all kinds of theories about whether or not he was dead. The people who were actually there, who actually saw him, the eyewitnesses, considered him dead. Are we okay with that point? Okay. Number four, he was buried in a known, accessible tomb. The tomb that Jesus was laid in belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph apparently bought it for himself, but since Jesus died unexpectedly, and because the high day was upon them, he had to get the body off the cross. And we know that Golgotha is right outside the city walls, if archaeology has correctly identified that site. So it's very close by Jerusalem, which makes sense. If you force criminals who you've just tortured to carry their own cross, you're not going to get them to go very far. It's going to be just outside the city gates. So the tomb is very near the Golgotha Hill, which is right outside the city walls. And John tells us that they laid him there because it was the preparation for the high day. The tomb was also close at hand. So now we know that the tomb is close to Jerusalem's walls. In other words, it's a known, accessible tomb. So the women followed Jesus and went to see where the body was laid, which means it's a known, accessible tomb. They needed to know where the body was. So without question, the historic record makes it plain that the tomb is close by, it's well known, and it's completely accessible. Hang on to that for a moment. Plant it into your memory, because we're going to get back to that. Are we okay with number four, known accessible tomb? Does anybody want to argue about Joseph's tomb? We're okay with that? Good. Fact number five, Jesus was preached as raised from the dead. That preaching happened immediately. as early as Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, the message of Jesus' body and the stories of him up and walking and the stories of him talking and communing with his apostles and being seen. And Paul goes so far as to say he was seen by over 500 brethren, the most of whom are still alive. Go check with them. So he was preached immediately as being raised from the dead. Wherever you read the gospel message, the fact of the resurrection is an important, integral part of it. Without the resurrection and the preaching of the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. He died, he raised, he walked, he talked with the apostles, and he sent it off into heaven. That's the whole message, and it was preached in its complete form immediately. So there wasn't a whole lot of time to make up a story about a resurrection. Now, we don't need to argue at this juncture about whether he actually did rise from the dead. We all believe that he did, but I don't want to argue about that at the moment. I just want you to agree that he was preached resurrected. That's a historic fact. The earliest hymns, the earliest creeds, the most reliable historic sources all say that the Christians believed he was raised. That was essential to Christianity. 3 days later, the women come to the tomb. They are told by an angel to promote that very message. Go out and tell his disciples he's raised. And he's gone ahead of you and you're going to see him again. So whether we're looking at the Bible or whether we're looking at the historic rise of Christianity and the essential message of Christianity from the beginning, he was preached as resurrected. Would we agree with that fact? Anybody got a problem with that fact? Good, I can move on. Number six, the Jewish leaders had a vested interest in disproving the resurrection. That's just logical, again. If you have somebody walking around saying, hey, you're whitewashed sepulchers, and then he's raised from the dead, okay, well, the first thing you're going to want to do is eliminate that preaching. Because if he is raised from the dead, then you are everything he said you are, and you are hypocrites, and you are whitewashed sepulchers, and you are a den of vipers. You are all of that if Jesus got up from the dead. So the Jewish leaders have a vested interest in disproving it. Jesus had said that the miracles he performed were adequate proof that he was sent from God. If he rose from the dead, then that single miracle alone is enough to condemn these Jewish leaders for their part in his murder. And it puts them out of a job. Don't forget that. They had been enriching themselves on the backs of the temple religion. But if Jesus actually raised from the dead after saying, "Your eternity depends on me, what you think of me determines where you're going to spend your entire eternity," well, then he has effectively eliminated the entire Jewish religion and its priesthood and its animal sacrifices, and they're not needed anymore. They're out of a job. They lose their political authority, they lose their monetary authority, and they lose their control over the people. So, of course, they're going to have a vested interest in disproving the resurrection. If Jesus actually was the Messiah, that entire system of sacrifice is no longer necessary. It's done away with. It's gone. So while there are plenty of critics of Christianity running around today, their interest in disproving the events that occurred 2,000 years ago are nothing compared to the motivation of the Jewish leaders right then, right there. Does that make sense? Anybody got a problem with fact number six? By the way, doesn't she have excellent handwriting? That's very nice. Elementary students can read that. Well done. Fact number seven. The disciples were persecuted because of this preaching. This is an undeniable fact of history. Christianity from the very beginning broke out in persecution. Initially, they suffered at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and they were later persecuted by the government of Rome. That's uncontested in history. Fox's Book of Martyrs is enough to show you that right away, the apostles and then the early Christians persecuted, fed to lions, crucified. Some were driven through with swords and staves. People were killed in horrible, horrible ways just for saying Jesus rose again. The Bible declares this fact, but extra-biblical sources are rife with this information. Whether it's Peter's imprisonment, Paul's beheading, or the Christians fed to lions in the Roman circuses, and used as torches in Nero's garden after being dipped in oil and lit so that Nero could walk through his gardens at night, there's just no question that Christians have been persecuted from the very, very beginning. The first disciples to spread this message, the eyewitnesses whose accounts we rest on, were horribly persecuted for this message. And every record agrees that the earliest persecutions would have stopped immediately if the apostles would have just quit preaching the resurrection message. All they had to say was, never mind, we made it up. And you know, since according to best Indian tradition, Thomas went into India, southern India, which would have been one of the most difficult places to go and preach that message. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But anywhere that he went that he was being tortured for the message, all he has to do is say, never mind, we made it up, and just move someplace else. And the other 11 are never going to know you did that. The other 11 aren't going to know you gave up Jesus just to save your own skin. And you can just go to another city and start over, preach it again. And yet nowhere in recorded history do we find any record. Don't you think it would be all over the atheist blog sites if there was one piece of historic information where any one of the apostles ever said, never mind, we made it up? That's all you'd ever hear about. But it doesn't exist because they all died horrible, torturous deaths. Even John, who lived longer than all of them and ends up on the Isle of Patmos, they all were persecuted for the fact that they said Jesus raised from the dead. Fact number 8. The tomb was empty. That's a fact. It's just common sense. If you consider the Jewish leaders who instigated the crucifixion, and you agree that he's in a known accessible tomb, which we've already agreed to, when the message of the resurrection was preached, everybody would have gone to that tomb. That's just sensible. And the tomb had to be empty, or else the preaching he's raised stops immediately. Remember, it's just outside the walls of Jerusalem. All the Jewish leaders have to do is go to the tomb, and if there's still a body in it, no more Christianity. Someone asked me earlier, and I apologize that I don't remember your name, but you asked me if I'd ever been to Jerusalem, which I haven't been. And you can answer this question for me. When you go to Jerusalem and take the tour, how many places do they show you that they say might be the tomb of Jesus? You can look it up online. There's at least 2 and sometimes 3 different tombs that they say might be the tomb of Jesus. Do you know why they don't know which one it is? Because there's nobody in it. You can find Lincoln's tomb because he's in it. You get the picture? I can go find my dad's gravesite. He's in it. They don't know what the tomb was. The tomb was lost to history because the tomb wasn't the important part. He was only in it for 3 days. It was a rented tomb. He was only in there and then he was gone. And then he continued teaching and he continued rising and continued saving people. So the tomb itself wasn't all that important to early Christianity. And so the tomb has been lost. Why? Because it's empty. Does that make sense? Now, regardless of how the tomb was vacated, it's historically untenable that a tomb remained occupied after the preaching of the resurrection. All you got to do to stop the preaching of the resurrection is go to his tomb. If it's occupied, no more Christianity. So let's review the facts. Are we okay with these 8 facts so far? Number 1, Jesus actually lived as a historic human person. Number 2, he was crucified. Number 3, he was considered to be dead. Number four, he was buried in a known, accessible tomb. Number five, he was preached as raised from the dead and ascended up into heaven. The Jewish leaders, number six, had a vested interest in stopping this preaching, and the disciples were persecuted for preaching that message. Number eight, the tomb was empty. Those facts are historically provable and can be ascertained by just researching the record. And they have been scrutinized and debated for hundreds of years, but they still remain the facts. They don't change. No definitive refutation of these facts has ever been presented or ever been put forward in history. So, the empty tomb. Let's talk about the empty tomb, because really, the fact that the tomb is empty has been explained a variety of ways through the years. So on the other side of the board, we're going to write theories and explanations for why the empty tomb. Number one, the disciples stole the body. That was the earliest explanation. You even find it in the Bible. You find that argument in Matthew 28, 11 to 15. It says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and they showed to the high priests, they showed to the chief priests, all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say this, say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and will secure you. So they took the money and they did as they were taught. And to this day, the saying is commonly reported among the Jews, the disciples stole the body." That's one of the earliest explanations for why the empty tomb. The critics of Christianity love to attack this theory of the empty tomb. And so they keep coming up for explanations for why. Why the empty tomb? You see the collusion here. Everybody's involved. The Jews are involved. The soldiers are involved. The Romans are involved. Everybody's involved in making up this story that the disciples stole it. Now, by the way, let me add something. At the very bottom of that board, on the right side, write number eight, because we're going to jump right to number eight. Put a seven above it. Seven is, they lied. Number eight is, they told the truth. Because in reality, if the disciples stole the body and then preached him as resurrected, they lied. Let's just be honest. If it turns out that Jesus did not get up out of the grave, they stole the body, they've got it hidden away somewhere, it was eaten by dogs, which, by the way, is the theory of one of the professors at the Vanderbilt School of Divinity. He's teaching that today, that the body disappeared because the disciples took it and had it eaten by dogs. Wonderful theory. They lied if they went around saying, well, he resurrected, but they know they've taken the body. They're liars. And all of Christianity for all these years and all the good that's come out of Christianity around the world is the result of a bunch of guys who lied and really had the body and they know he's really dead. So hang on to that. They're either liars or they're telling the truth. The second explanation, number two, the Jews stole the body. This is a common theory. In fact, that was the very basis of the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which really influenced the Da Vinci Code book and movie, the idea that the Jews stole the body. And we'll get into that in a moment. Number three, the Romans took the body. It's an inside job. The Roman guard looked the other way while the Roman leaders made off with the corpse. That's the idea. So the Romans took the body. Somebody took the body. The tomb's empty. He either resurrected or somebody took the body. See, the disciples, or the Jews, or the Romans, somebody took the body. The next theory that's been offered, number four, Wrong tomb. There are actually books written about the fact that it was the wrong tomb. These poor women, up too early, bleary-eyed, haven't had their coffee, and they're out looking for the tomb of Jesus. They went to the wrong place, and all of Christianity stemmed from that one mistake. We'll talk about that in a minute. Number five, now we're going to test your educational level here. Resuscitation. Yeah, I know. You know what? You can write revived if it's easier. R-E-S-U-S-C-I-T-A-T-I-O-N. And you teach children. Yeah, we're going to get into that theory. There are books out there saying that Jesus resuscitated. Are you familiar with the book Jesus the Magician? The idea that Jesus went to India during those years that we don't have any record of, between the time that he was 12 years old and 30 years old, and the very fact that John the Baptist is his cousin, and that John didn't seem to recognize him when he saw him by the riverside. There are all these years. There's this gap of years. So there's this theory that says that he went into India and that he studied with the Magi in India and figured out how to stop his own heart and slow down his own bloodstream and make it look like he was dead. And so he faked his own death, Jesus the Magician. Resuscitation. He got into the cold of the tomb and suddenly came back to life. We'll talk about that. Number six, hallucinations. I love this one because you can still find it on the internet. It's not as popular as the others, but the idea is that these women or these apostles arrived at the tomb suffering from a form of mass hallucination. They thought they'd seen him alive, but they were just imagining it. Okay, now if any of these are true, the disciples stole the body, the Jews stole the body, the Romans stole the body, wrong tomb, exclamation point for some reason, Resuscitation, properly spelled, hallucinations. If any of those are true, then seven is true. They lied. The disciples went out saying that they had walked and talked, they had eaten, they know him. They know him first person, and they've seen him fully, wholly, totally alive. Let's talk about each of these and see if we can strike them out. The disciples stole the body. That's the first theory that, as I said, was promoted right from the very beginning. But let's make this easy for just a moment. If the disciples stole the body, like I said, they lied, but they didn't just steal the body. They then went on to say, he resurrected. They said, we ate with him. They said, he ascended off into heaven. They said, he's going to come back and he's going to get us. We're going to go with him. We're going to be in heaven. All of that stuff they've propagated that is the basis of Christian theology that all came from them, all of it's a lie if they stole the body. So, if you'll allow me, let me just take this one and put it under the heading of they lied. Does that make sense? Now, the Jews stole the body is the next theory. But if you agree with me, which you already have, that the Jewish leaders had a vested interest in disproving the resurrection, then when the disciples come out convinced that Jesus actually did resurrect, when the disciples come out and preach on the day of Pentecost, he is raised, all the Jews have to do to stop that preaching dead in its tracks, especially in Jerusalem, all they have to do is take out the body. They have the body. All they got to do is take it out. Oh, here's your resurrected Jesus. And then immediately the preaching stops. But you know what? No Jew in history ever claims to have had the body. You don't find that anywhere. And again, they have this vested interest in stopping that preaching. Because if the preaching is true, if he really did resurrect, then everything he said about them is true. They've lost their power. They've lost their political authority. So they have every reason to stop this preaching. And they have the body, but they don't take it out? Well, to me, that's unthinkable, untenable. I can't imagine that could possibly be the truth, considering that not only did they not take out the body, but nowhere do they ever claim that they have the body. So I don't believe the Jews had the body. The Romans took the body. Same kind of argument. If you're persecuting Christians in order to get Christians to stop preaching the resurrection, don't forget that the Roman Caesars were considered to be gods. The Christians weren't worshiping the Caesars. They were worshiping a different God. They were worshiping Christ. They're worshiping the God of the Bible. So the Romans also have a vested interest in stopping the preachment of Christianity. If they have the body and they're persecuting Christians to get them to shut up, all you have to do to stop Christianity in its tracks is take out the body. That's all you got to do. And yet again, nowhere in history, it doesn't exist. Nowhere did anybody say the Romans have the body. Nowhere did they ever take the body out. Nowhere have they ever produced the body. 2,000 years they've been holding on to the body. And don't forget, the Romans are really good at holding on to artifacts. And you've got the body of Christ. This is the most important artifact in the history of the world. Take it out, and it'll stop Christianity dead in its tracks. Never happened. So it's untenable. I don't believe that the Romans had the body. The next one, the fourth explanation, wrong tomb. Follow me here. This gets complicated. If they went to the wrong tomb, go to the right one. It's a known accessible tomb. We've already agreed on that. We've already agreed that the tomb is close by the city walls of Jerusalem. We've already agreed that the women know where the tomb is. They followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb. They know where the tomb is. There's nobody else in that tomb. On top of that, it's got a Roman guard on it. You can find it. Is that obvious enough? Biblical stories, the biblical account tells us that the women stood and watched the tomb that Joseph laid Jesus in. If you're a group of liars making up a story, why would you include that bit of detail? If you're a bunch of liars and you're making up a religion, you're making up Christianity, and you want to say that Jesus has resurrected, why would you include that little bit of detail that the women know where the tomb is? You wouldn't say that. You'd leave the tomb as, and we don't know where it went. We don't know where the body went. The body's gone. Remember, they're liars. If they're lying, if they're fabricating a story, if they're making it all up, they're not going to tell you where the body is, because they're going to have to fabricate the story. And if two women come running up to you and they told you that your best friend had raised from the dead, you'd go check it. And you'd go to the right tomb. Even if they went to the wrong tomb, you're going to go to the right one because you know where it is. So you can bet that the Jews and the Romans, who we already agreed have a vested interest in disproving the resurrection, you can bet that when the preaching went out, he is raised, they went to the right tomb. They went to the right place. They know where they sent their guards. They know where the body is. The wrong tomb theory just doesn't fly. Resuscitation. So that's what happened to Jesus. He went in, like I said, into India. He went somewhere and he learned this magical art where he could slow down his breathing, he could slow down his pulse, and that he could appear to be dead. And then he got into the cold of the tomb, and that cold air hit him, and he resuscitated. And then, because he was resuscitated in the cold tomb, he decided to wait there for 3 more days. Apparently just to kind of add to suspense and fulfill the prophecy. And then he comes out. Remember, we're talking about a man who has been beaten, who has been horribly tortured, has the crown of thorns on his head, massive blood loss, a man who's been nailed to a chunk of wood and then pierced through his side with a spear until blood and water came out of his side. And that's not the way that the disciples preach Jesus. They don't say he went into the tomb and then he came out all beat up and bedraggled. They don't say he came out of there, you know, poor old Jesus, beat horribly, beard plucked out, punched in the face. He's gone through all of that, the massive blood loss, and then he has to push his stone aside. Poor Jesus. That's not the way they preach it. They preach it as, we saw him as vital and alive, fully healed. He even said to Thomas, here, touch me. Touch my hands, touch my side, see that it's really me. Peter and the other apostles, Peter, I love Peter, because I'm a lot like Peter. You get the most consistent personality profile of Peter. But once Jesus is dead and Jesus is in the tomb, Peter goes, well, I go fishing. And I'm a fisherman, I guess that's what I'll do. He's in the boat with the others. They fish all night, they catch nothing. And then Jesus appears on the shore. He says, children, do you have any meat? They say, no, we've caught nothing. He says, throw out the other side, and you'll catch. And they're like, who's this guy? What's this about? All right, at your word, we're going to do it. And they throw the net out the other side. And the net is so full that they can't draw it back into the boat, and they have to pull it toward shore. Peter goes, it's the Lord. Smart Peter. By the way, when the Lord met each of them, especially the fishermen, the sons of Zebedee, when he first met them, they were fishing and drying their nets. And Jesus says to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Then, while he's dead and gone, they go out and try to fish again and can't do it. Till he comes back and tells them how to do it, and they catch an abundance of fish. I think Jesus is always teaching, always teaching. You do it my way, you're going to catch abundantly. I'm making you fishers of men. Anyway, Peter decides it's the Lord. He gets to the shore. What's Jesus doing? Cooking fish! So it's not about fish! What's it about? It's about I'm in control. I'm back. I'm telling you what to do. Peter, who has three times denied the Lord, three times sworn like the fisherman he is, I don't know him. Now, Jesus is dead and gone. 3 days, three nights, he's in the tomb. Peter can't do anything. He goes out and he weeps bitterly because he's denied Jesus. What he cannot do is fix the relationship with Jesus. He can't get to Jesus. Jesus is gone. There's nothing he can do. Jesus, three times, having come back, having been resurrected, having been raised, comes back to Peter and three times says to him, do you love me? Do you love me more than all these? Well, then feed my sheep. Peter couldn't fix the relationship. Jesus came back to Peter on the shore right there to restore the relationship with Peter. I think that's wonderful. So, Peter preached, just like the other apostles did, they preached a living, vital Jesus who was able to restore them, who was able to feed them, who was able to say, here, touch me. They did not preach a bedraggled, blood-lost, poor, straggling Jesus. They preached a vital man who lived. The idea of resuscitation then doesn't fly because if resuscitation were true and Jesus were this poor beat-up man and they preached him as a grown-up vital man, they lied. We're back to the lying part. But only if he actually revived, actually came up out of the grave again, only if he lived again by the power of God, could any of the things that they preached about him actually be true. Resuscitation doesn't fly. Now, as I said before, hallucinations, the idea that the women were going to the tomb, carrying their oils and their spices to anoint a dead body. They weren't expecting to find an alive Jesus. They were expecting to find a dead man. They're bringing their spices and ointments with them. That is not the state that produces hallucination. They expected to find a dead guy. And when they got there, they found that he was raised. And by the way, if it was just a hallucination on the part of the women, how did they get everybody else to have the same hallucination? And how did 500 brethren, according to Paul, have the same hallucination? Anybody who knows anything about hallucinations will agree that the women were not in the state where they would expect hallucinations, nor could you have that kind of mass hallucination without some sort of mass hypnosis, and where do you find any of that? So the idea that all of Christianity through all the ages and all the good that Christianity has done has all begun because a couple of women had a hallucination? Crazy women. Well, that doesn't fly. So we're down to this. When you take all the explanations off the table, we're down to they lied or they told the truth. Those are your two options. The eyewitnesses, the people who actually wrote, either lied completely or they told the truth. Now, the books I listed earlier go into great detail, copious detail on this point. Because now we have to get into, are they liars or are they truth tellers? The witnesses wrote their accounts at different times, in different places, under pain of death. And there are all these indications of their truthfulness when you read the reports. For instance, the book of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. Everyone generally agrees that Mark probably wrote under the tutelage of Peter, but that he was writing to Gentiles. Now, if you're a Gentile and you know nothing about Judaism, and you don't know the book of Daniel, and if you've never looked at the apocryphal book of Enoch, then you're unfamiliar with the phrase, Son of Man. You don't know that the phrase, Son of Man, is one of the most important messianic nomenclatures in the whole of the Old Testament. You think that the words, Son of Man, being a Gentile, you think that means a son of man, means a human. And so if you're writing to Gentiles, and you're trying to convince them of Christianity, you're not going to say, Son of Man. You're going to say, Jesus said he was the Son of God, because that's the story you're trying to tell. And when you write Son of Man, that doesn't help your case. It might help a Jewish audience, but that doesn't help Gentiles. So if you're a liar, you're going to change that. You're going to write that Jesus said he was the Son of God. But because Mark was an honest reporter of what actually happened through Peter, they end up quoting what Jesus actually said, even though it hurt their case. Instead, just go back and count it. Mark, which is the shortest gospel, uses the term Son of Man more than the other three because that's what Jesus actually said. That's an indication of honesty. That's an indication that these people were willing to tell the honest report, even if the honest report hurt their story. Mark also tells us about Peter's failure more than the other three do. Now, if you're Peter and you're a liar, you're not going to include that stuff. You're going to say stuff like, and Jesus said I was a handful of aces. I've got it way together. Remember, they're lying. You're going to overplay your role. You're going to say, Jesus said that the entire church rests on me. Because you're lying, you're making up a religion, you're going to make yourself important. But because they were honest reporters, Peter ends up admitting that he failed and he failed and he failed. He was reported over and over again about sticking his sandal in his mouth. He was always saying the wrong thing. He's always doing the wrong thing. And that's the kind of thing that an honest reporter would do. An honest reporter would tell you the truth of what actually happened. I'm nothing, he's everything. I have to decrease, he has to increase. You're going to see that instead of the natural tendency of egocentric human beings to build themselves up. And if you're starting a religion, just look at any of the religions of the world and way too much of what calls itself Christianity. If you invent it, you're going to put yourself at the top of it. Joseph Smith, anybody? You're going to automatically put yourself at the top of that pyramid scheme. You're going to be involved in self-aggrandizement. They didn't do that. Facts, little details, prove the veracity of the Bible writers. In the book of John, you read about Jesus feeding the 5,000. the fish and the loaves, you know that story. And it says that before he did it, he turned to Philip and he said, "Where can we go and buy bread in this area?" And Philip replied, "Even if we had 200 penny worth, we couldn't feed all of these people." But it also says that Jesus was testing him because Jesus knew what he was going to do. You can read that in John 6, 5 to 7. But why Philip? Why did Jesus ask Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread in this area?" Well, you have to go to the book of Mark and find out that they came across the Sea of Tiberias, that's also called the Sea of Galilee, and when they got to the other side, according to Luke, they landed in Bethsaida. That's Luke 9:10. So now you know that he fed the 5,000 in Bethsaida, and then you go back to John's account of Jesus picking his disciples, and it says at one point that the Greeks came who wanted to see Jesus, and they went through Philip, assuming that Philip would be sympathetic to them because Philip was from Bethsaida. Okay, that's the kind of factual detail you don't get from liars. You have to take each of those historic, accurate stories that are full of all of this very specific detail and put those stories together, even though they individually were writing to different audiences in different places at different times, the stories all coalesce. And when you put them together, there's this fabric to it so that you can figure out the stories and the details. Liars don't do that. So when you take all the bits and pieces, the minutiae, the small details, and you see that it all matches up, it convinces you more and more that they're not liars. But more importantly, there are really dramatic transitions that happen to these men. You see, Peter, he's always walking around saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, putting his foot in his mouth, always in the wrong place, always saying the wrong stuff. He's headstrong. He's a fisherman. He's ready to fight. He pulls out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. He lops off the ear of the high priest. He had no sense of God's timing or plan. That's Peter. Peter's just out there everywhere. Just, "Peter, please." And yet, cataclysmically, something happened to him so that he would stand up on the day of Pentecost under threat of death before the Jews and boldly say, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be held by it." He went from Mr. Wronghead Foot and Mouth to standing up and declaring, even though they were going to put him in prison, even though they told him time and time again to shut up, he's the one who says, "Should we obey man or God? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and you hung on a tree." He preached it, he preached it, he preached it. My point is, something changed. He went from being a coward, "I don't know him," three times denying him, run to save his own skin. He went from that to being one of the strongest preachers in the history of the church. What happened? Something happened. What happened? I argue that what happened was the resurrection. What happened is he saw Jesus on the shore. What happened is Jesus restored him. What happened is he saw the risen Lord and it changed him. I mean, men don't act like that for a lie. John and James, the two brothers, sons of Zebedee, Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. What did they have to be like? They're looking to call down fire from the sky. You want us to burn up your enemies? Jesus said, "You don't even know what kind of people you are." That's the one. Go read his epistles. He, more than any other New Testament writer, emphasizes Christian charity and sacrificial love. He went from being Barnum to love your brother. He went to the apostle of love. We think of John as the apostle of love more than any of the other apostles. Thomas walked around saying, "I won't believe, I do not believe." We've even given him the nickname Doubting Thomas, which I think at this point he's probably up in heaven going, "Can we get over that? Can we move past that, please? Okay, I had my moment of doubt, okay? Not anymore. He's the one, when all the others told him that Christ had appeared, he's the one who said, I won't believe. I won't believe unless I can put my hands into the marks in his hands and his feet and his side. I don't believe. Doubting Thomas. He's pragmatic. I need proof. I need evidence. You got to prove it to me. According to John's account, Jesus shows up a week later and says, here I am, touch me. And that man, Thomas, went from I will not believe to getting down in front of Jesus and saying, my God. Something happened. Something happened to Thomas's thinking. My Lord, my God. He worshiped the risen Christ. What happened to him? The resurrection. And it changed him. Thomas is the one who Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. It's Thomas. It's always Thomas. Thomas turned to the rest of them and said, well, let's go so we can die with him. Always doubting, and yet historically, it is Thomas, as I said earlier, who went into the Himalayas, into the area of the Vedanta faith. He went into Babylon, Persia, and India. He took the gospel to the most difficult theological group to pierce with the idea of a man, a Christ, who was a living God among us, who died and rose again. And he went to the most difficult audience there was. It was doubting Thomas, never doubting again, who went to one of the most difficult parts of the world to preach. He is raised. Why? He was convinced. He believed it. Now, as I said earlier, all they had to do was say, never mind, we made it up. One of them was flayed with a Brahmin sword. One of the disciples was whipped until his skin was peeled off. One was crucified, according to best tradition, upside down. One was pierced through with swords. One was pierced through with spears. One was boiled in oil. One, or perhaps two, were beheaded in Rome. One is nailed to a cross sideways, and remarkably, they all died separately from each other. Now, psychologically, I can see where if a bunch of us got together and we said, let's tell a story, well, there's honor among thieves. As long as we're all together, we're going to tell the same story. Say that I got together with John over here and Micah over here, and I got together with Nathan over here, and we conspire to tell a story. As long as we're together, we're going to tell that same story because we don't want the other guys to think that we're the one that bailed out. But separate us and get us to tell the same lie and then torture us, beat us, skin us. One of us at some point is going to break and say, never mind. We made it up. It's mostly John, by the way. And yet none of them ever do. And I find that just psychologically astounding to think that if they lied, if they're liars, and you separate them and they still tell this story. Now look, I've looked at the ways that they've changed. Now I believe that men can be changed by a lie, but not for good. They're not going to get better because of their lie. They're going to change for the worse. We've got history to tell us that. Especially a lie that they know is a lie. We're out here telling this lie and we know it's a lie. And then we're going to get tortured for it. And we're going to get beaten for it and go in prison for it and get flayed for it. It's just psychologically untenable that not one of them, not once, not anywhere, broke rank and said, never mind, we made it up. Burn us at the stake. It's not going to take long before one of us breaks rank. If they're liars. Now, this is the point that Thomas Aquinas came to, where he came to the conclusion that it is just psychologically untenable to believe that you could take these guys, separate them, torture them the way they did, and that you could do all that for a lie. Not only do the internal indications of the Gospels show them to be honest men, but something cataclysmic happened in their nature, in their personality, that proves that something in their life was so inexplicable that they willingly preached all the way to their death that Christ was dead and buried and raised and ascended. And they were willing to do it to their death. And that final unshakable proof is all that anybody really needs to come to the conclusion they believed it. They believed it. So look at the list. The next martyr we meet is Stephen. According to Luke, is James, the son of Zebedee. He had his head cut off under Herod Agrippa. Philip labored diligently in Upper Asia. He suffered martyrdom at Heliopolis in Phrygia. He was scourged. He was whipped. He had his skin peeled off. He was thrown into prison. And afterwards, he was crucified, because that wasn't enough, in AD 54. And all he had to do was say, "It's a lie," and they would stop it. Matthew, the tax collector, he labored in Parthia and Ethiopia, where he was martyred. Matthew was slain with a halberd, thrust through with a large spear in the city of Nabata in AD 60. James the Less, who was supposed to be the brother of Jesus, at age 94, was beaten and stoned by the Jews, and finally his brains were dashed out with a club, and all he had to do was say, "Never mind, we made it up." None of them did. I find that remarkable. Andrew, crucified on what we now know as Andrew's cross. Peter felt it wasn't right that he should be crucified like his Lord, so he chose to be crucified upside down. Paul is beheaded in Rome. Jude, the brother of James, is crucified. Bartholomew is cruelly beaten and crucified as an idolater. Simon's crucified. The idolatrous priests of Greece hanged Luke on an olive tree. John ends up on the Isle of Patmos and later is boiled in oil and possibly beheaded. Barnabas, it's believed, was crucified in 73 AD. All I'm saying to say all of that is, do men die like that for a lie that they know is a lie? They don't. They were convinced. They believed it. What does that leave us with? They told the truth. What we read in the Bible is true. It's historically true. It's factually true. And it's even psychologically true. There's just no other conclusion you can come to. Now, I've tried to lay the evidence in front of you today, and like I said at the beginning, you as the jury have to come to your conclusion. You as a jury have to decide for yourself. 1981, a man looked in a camera through a TV, and he said to me, "Settle it." Since 1981, I've been in the practice of settling it. And I've been preaching it over and over and over again. Like I said, I don't ask anybody to take it on my word. I don't ask anybody to take it on faith. I ask people, just look at the facts. If you'll just take an hour and go through the facts with me, I can drive you to the conclusion that they told the truth. The truth of the matter is, Jesus got up out of the grave. That's the only conclusion that makes any sense. Now, if that's true, if it's historically, factually, inescapably, pragmatically, logically true, then he has every right, being the Son of God, to lay himself on you. He has every right to say, "You're mine, follow me." He has every right to say, "As the Son of God, come to the planet, I have given you ample evidence that I am who I said I am. Therefore, the rest of my word, the rest of my theology and faith, the rest of my practice, I can put all of that on you and expect you to follow it because I have proved it." Now, I keep saying over and over again, Jesus did not leave you a set of rules and a set of religious practice and an ethic and a bunch of stuff that you got to do to try to impress God. Jesus is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. His single sacrifice did everything necessary for your full, complete salvation. He didn't leave any part of it undone. He didn't leave anything for you to do. You don't have to pick up the cross and run with it. You don't have to complete any of the work that he has started. He has done everything necessary. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible declares. And if he got up out of the grave, that's all true. And that means you are secure. And that means you can leave this planet fully knowing that God has intended for you to be in his presence for all of eternity. He wrote down your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the beginning of everything. And when you show up in heaven, when you appear before the judge of eternity, when you stand before his magnificent throne, he's going to say, "I knew you'd be here because I decided you'd be here long before there was ever a you." God is absolutely sovereign. He absolutely knows what he's doing, and he proved it in the resurrection. That's what I came to tell you. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are gracious. You are kind. You are long-suffering, and your loving kindness lasts for all eternity. We are so, so very grateful that you have brought us to this time and this place and then haven't left us to ourselves, but have given us your word, have given us your promises, have given us your prophecies, and have built in us the faith and the confidence to know that you are trustworthy and that we can trust our ever-living, never-dying soul to you. Thank you for being all that we need. Thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for sending your Son. And thank you for raising him from the dead so that we can have this confidence in your word. We pray all these things for your glory. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' matchless name. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory forever. Amen.